Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the faithfulness of the members of this church, where they keep coming, Lord, and for what I read is a desire in their heart to know you more. And I want you to reward them, Lord. I want you to give me the words that they need to hear, whether I know it or not. And I want you to use me in spite of me, Lord, so I can be a blessing. I want you to help us to create and discover and discern ways in which we can incorporate prayer in our church to bolster our people's faith, preparing them for what is coming, and help them to get through the trials and the burdens that are now occurring. So pour out your Spirit yet again tonight, Lord. And by the way, if you choose, shake this church. We don't mind at all, because you shook the building in the book of Acts while the disciples prayed. And we want you to shake us so that we can know that your presence is there and that you do answer prayer. So guide and direct now, and thank you for hearing this prayer and that you will answer it, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mountain prayer number one. When I first arrived in Las Vegas, when I first arrived in Las Vegas, my IT man, and that's the tech guy, said, "Pastor, you need to go up in Black Mountain and see our aerial, our antenna that we have, because we downlink 3ABN to the whole valley." And I said, "Sure." So one of the first places I went is on a Sunday morning. We drove up the mountain on a road. It was very interesting to get up to Black Mountain where all the antennas are. And we were piggybacked on one of those antennas. And I was standing there on the building on top of the mountain, and I thought to myself, this is incredible. I can see the whole valley here, except for a part of Henderson that goes around the backside of the mountain that you can't see over, because we weren't quite at the very top of it. And I remembered in a sermon that Morris Fenden told, that HMS Richards would climb a mountain that overlooked Los Angeles, and he would pray over that city. So I thought it was a good idea. So I can't remember if it was the next day, the day after, whatever. I went back, only not with a car. And by the way, there are four locked gates from the road to the top of the mountain. Now, I could have keys, and I could have combinations, because we are piggybacked, but I didn't want that. I figured this would be good exercise too. And so, however soon it was, I can't quite remember, that was 2.5 years ago, I ascended the mountain on foot, and I came to a spot about a third of the way up where I came to the very last gate, and I turned around and looked, and I realized here was the whole valley, and I prayed my prayer. And I kept doing that. And every time I did, I got to tell you this, every time I did that, my love for the city of Las Vegas became real. And I suddenly had a burning desire in my heart to help this incredibly sinful city. Now, you cannot invent that. I would hike up that mountain and I would pray over that valley, and in the process, I truly fell in love with the city. And inside, I had this burning desire for something to happen. And then I began to bring people up to the mountain with me. At first, I was a little bit hesitant because it is private property. That road is owned by all the radio and TV stations that own the equipment up there. And before the economic crash, people would sneak up there and steal the copper. So often when I first went up there, people, they would stop their trucks and they would look at me and say, "What are you doing up here? Didn't you see that sign?" And I said, well, I've got an antenna up here. And they said, you do? And I got an idea. It was really interesting. I said, yes, and I am the Black Mountain pastor. And they looked at me and I said, my church has an antenna up there and we downlink a station to this whole city and I come up here and I pray over the station. I'll pray for you. And so you see, I was reluctant to bring people with me at first because it creates suspicion. Now I bring two or three or four. By the way, it depends on who's able to go after we have our prayer time from 6 in the morning till 7 and we sort of get ready and we get to the mountain about 8 o'clock. And by the way, if it's in July or August, we get to the mountain about 6 o'clock. Because around 10 o'clock, it's 110 degrees in the summer. And folks, God gave me a love for that city. My heart just burned and I thought we got to do something. So I went to a wedding not long after that. And Mark Finley was at the wedding. And I went up to Mark. I thought, Mark is the man. He's the man to do it. You all know that. Does evangelism everywhere. I walked up and I said, Mark, can I ask you a question? Yeah, you know we're at a wedding. I said, Mark, I need you to come to Las Vegas and do evangelism. And by the way, I need to tell you, I have no authority in the conference to do that, okay? What my meaning was, can I start the ball rolling if you're available? So I cut it short, but I want to make sure if this tape goes somewhere that I don't have that kind of authority. He looked at me and said, Peter, I'm retiring. And I don't know what I'll be doing, you know, in the next year or two or whatever it was. And I thought, I was greatly disappointed. Because I thought it was Mark Finley. I went back up the mountain. I said, Lord, what are you doing? You know, I really thought you impressed me. And I kept praying. I kept praying. And then I got a call from my conference, Indiana Conference, my old conference, where I was ministerial director. They asked me to come and speak during camp meeting at for the ordination service. Three of the pastors that I had brought to that conference were being ordained and they wanted me to be the speaker. And I said, I sure do want to be there. And of course, the speaker for the Indiana Conference that weekend that I came for the ordination on Saturday afternoon was Sean Boonstra. And so I thought, man, I want to hear Sean preach, you know. So I came a little early on Friday night and I went to the tents. I didn't go to the adults. I went to the tents because that's where all my pastors were serving. You know, in the junior tent, in the early teen tent. And I wanted to say hi to all the guys, you know. And then when I knew the meeting was about to start, I snuck into the back of the Indiana Academy Gymnasium to hear Sean Boonstra preach. And halfway through his sermon, the Lord says, no, this is the man. And I thought, my heart started pounding. I thought, yes, Lord, this is the man. Look at him. Listen to him. He connect with those people. You know, that guy has an unusual way. He's very smart too. I mean, Mark Finley is too. But he's refined. He hangs around kings and princes, as you know, and presidents. Sean Boonstra would really work well there. And so I thought, Lord, how can I get to Sean Boonstra? It's Friday night. I don't want... You know, I wanted to greet the people, but I knew if I came out in public in the gymnasium there, I'd be inundated and I'd never get to Sean. And I thought, what am I going to do? Because, you know, the speaker always gets done, he comes down, and people come, you know, and they talk. Because I do that, you know. I want to talk to the speaker too. And so I'm sitting in back and I'm wondering, what am I going to do, Lord? He's almost done. He's praying now, Lord. What am I going to do? And I noticed that Sean did not come down. He went to the back room. The back room where we always prepared all the ministers and the speaker before we went up the steps and went out onto the stage. And so like a shot, I ran down the aisle. You know, everybody's starting to get up and they're stretching now and they're starting to leave. And I ran so fast, no one recognized me. And I went straight to the back room and I opened the door and I walked in, closed that door. And there standing all alone is Sean Boonstra. I said, Sean, my name is Peter Neary. I'm a pastor in Las Vegas. And I got to ask you a question. He said, Peter, I've seen you somewhere before. He didn't really know me, but we had been in a couple places at the same time. You know, he said, I kind of remember you. You're a pastor now in Las Vegas? Very interesting. I said, yes, I am. Sean, I need you to come to Las Vegas and do a series of meetings. He looked at me and he said, you want me to do a series of meetings in Las Vegas? I said, yes. He says, you know, Peter, he says, every year, he says, I make a list of cities that I think the Lord is impressing me that could be a good possibility for evangelism. He said, I've got four of them. He said, do you know that one of those is Las Vegas? And I, you know, from the Black Mountain, I should have looked at him and said, yes. I said, you're kidding me. He said, yes. And he said, you know, but I don't tell anybody, he said. He says, I wait for confirmation from the Lord. And I went, I'm confirmation from the Lord. And he said, you know, I believe your president has already talked to me about coming to Las Vegas, and now you're the second person. He says, you know, Peter, I'm going to pray about this, and why don't you have your conference president call me? And I said, I will. And I think I left there, said, thank you, Sean. Praise the Lord. I'll see you later. And I went and texted my conference president, call Sean Boonstra. Sean Boonstra is not coming to Las Vegas. But it is written is. For Sean decided to do it. Everything got worked out. Then his health fell apart. He had to resign. Bradshaw, John Bradshaw, the new speaker, will be there at the end of May this year for a four-part series called Babylon Rising at the Cashman Center for an all-city four-day event. And then he comes back in January at the end and all of February to do a full-fledged city-wide Seventh-day Adventist evangelistic meeting in Las Vegas, Nevada. And it all happened because of mountain prayer. Well, it was part of it, folks. A strong part of it. We must be praying because that's what moves God to action. And now let me show you what is necessary for us to do. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis 32. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. And we're going to read a familiar story together, but we're also going to see some elements that maybe you never saw before. And you got your paper. We're going to fill those out, but let's read first the story from verse 1 all the way to verse 24, if you don't mind. Are you ready? Do you have your Bibles? Amen. We'll start with verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkey, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent them to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. And then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you with 400 crack-trained Navy SEALs that are with him. So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided his people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to one of the companies and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. And then Jacob said, O God, may my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I became two companies. I become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for the multitude. So he lodged there that same night, and he took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And then he delivered them to the hands of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass over before me and put some distance between me and successive droves. And he commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you, ask and ask you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you are to say, they are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the droves, saying, in this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that go before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook. He sent them over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Ooh, that's a lot. I wanted to read the story. I wanted to set the stage. I want you to know that this is the famous and well-known story of Jacob wrestling with Jesus, which you're all aware of. But there's some elements here that perhaps you've missed that will enhance our understanding about prayer and help us to pursue it in a more meaningful way so that we can see God's mighty arm move. So if you will notice this, I divided this section into two parts. The first part is prayer preparation. Please notice what Jacob did before he prayed all night. Okay, the first one is in verse 3. So I give you the clue. What did Jacob do first, according to verse 3? He sent messengers. Please notice that. Please notice that he made his intentions known to his brother. I am not coming back for the birthright. I am not coming here to take possession. I am not challenging your authority. I am coming back to see my family. So he called himself your Lord, your servant, Jacob. So the first thing he did before he prayed was he sent messengers. Number 7, verse 7, is the second thing he did. What did he do? He divided his family in two. So he thought, wait a minute, in case something happens, I'm going to... Now listen, I want you to be one family group, and I want you to be one family group. And listen to this, he said to them, if my brother attacks you, then you guys get out of here. And if my brother attacks you, you guys run for the hills. That's what he did. Very reassuring. Do you know how Jacob felt? Folks, let me tell you why this is so incredible and important. His brother was coming because of his own sin. Anybody going like this? His brother with 400 well-trained, equipped soldiers because of what he did to his brother. And now, his whole family, 2 wives, 11 children, and all his possessions, not that he really cared about them, were in jeopardy because of a decision he made a long time ago. By the way, you young people, you better stop and think. The decisions you're making now can affect you for the rest of your life. And so Jacob is sitting there going, "This is my fault. I have put my family in jeopardy because of my foolishness." And so the second thing he did, he divided them into two groups and hoped that one group at least could make it. Then notice number 3, what's verse 9? He prayed. Notice he prayed. Now I want you to look at the prayer. What exactly did he do? He reminded God of the promises. "You told me to go home. You said you would protect me. You who blessed me when I crossed this river with nothing, I'm coming back with this huge estate, and you're the one that said, go home. I'm counting on you, God. You've got to protect me and my family. I know it's my fault. I am really sorry. But I am here now under your direction." How often are we in trouble because we're somewhere we shouldn't have been to start with? I'll tell you, it's bad enough to be in trouble when you're obeying God. But when you're not obeying God in your trouble, it's disaster. And so notice 2 things here. First of all, he was obeying God. But secondly, he showed us that we must claim Bible promises. How can we do that if we don't read our Bibles? You agree? And so he claimed Bible promises. What else did he do before he spent the night in prayer? Verse 13. Verse 13. What is it? He sent presents. Right? Did you say that? All right, man. You did good. I'm sorry. I have a hard time hearing. You have to forgive me. He sent presents to his brothers. How do you treat your enemies? See, this is before he prayed all night and wrestled with God. Stop and think. How do you treat your enemies? You know, the Bible says, "Heap coals of kindness on their head." That's what it says. He spared nothing to show his brother Esau his intentions were innocent. He treated his enemy almost like a friend. And this is all before he prayed. So what are we kind of getting at here? Notice there's always preparation before you pray. And the first thing is, I know of an old Chinese proverb. I read this in one of our old mission books, China Doctor, or was it China Nurse? I don't know, whatever all those China ones were. I love those books. Denton Reebok, and you know, Dr. Harry Miller, or Henry Miller, whatever, you know, in China. And there's an incident that happened and the people came after Denton Reebok at the Chinese Training Institute and they said, "How come the grasshoppers all ate our food and not your food? We're really mad and we want to know why." And he looked at them and said, "There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you don't burn incense in the good time, don't bother burning it in the bad." You got it? Did you catch that? We got to practice up. We have to be intentional with God before the crisis comes. And we're going to find out, and you all know, that before Jacob arrived here, he had already said he was sorry for what he did. He apologized. So that's why God came to his rescue. But I jumped ahead till the end here. So he sent presents to his brother. He wanted his brother to know that his intentions were good. And he was ready because he was being honest and open and he had prepared for this event. Number 5 is 23. What did he do next? He sent his family away. Okay, he decided, I'm not going to split them in two only. I'm going to send them in two different directions right now. And by the way, we're going to get a little insight in Patriarchs and Prophets down at the bottom of the page that he also wanted to be alone when he prayed. Now, you may not quite for sure get the connection here about prayer and this, but I want you to know that one day while I was reading this, the Lord impressed me that, notice, there's things we need to do before we pray. We need to be ready. We can't just come to God and say, well, God, I'm in trouble, now help me. And honest, if God was Peter near, he'd say, well, where have you been for the last 2 years? You know? So he did something before he prayed. And then the last one is verse 24. He did what? Spent the night in prayer. Please put that down. He spent the night in prayer. Now, why do I call this name-changing prayer? I'm going to tell you why. Take a look at the story in verse 25. Let's pick it up in verse 25. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. By the way, that's Jesus could not prevail against Jacob. Isn't that incredible? You know, we could stop right here and spend the rest of the week on that little phrase. Jesus could not prevail against Jacob. So what did Jesus do? He touched his socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Anybody ever wrestle? Okay, somebody's wrestled. A couple people have wrestled. I used to wrestle before I was an Adventist in high school. They always made us do that in gym. You can't wrestle with your hip out of the socket. It's really difficult. It's very painful. But it says here, he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob answered, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with man and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. Peniel. Hey, there's a whole lot of naming going on here. Did you catch that? Verse 22 says they crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Verse 24 says that Jacob was left. Verse 28 says, what is your name? Or verse 27, what is your name? Jacob tells him his name. And then he says, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. And then Jacob asked God his name. And God said, I'm not telling you my name. In fact, I'm sure he said, you already know who I am. So Jacob, verse 30, called the place Peniel. What is God trying to teach us? Okay, you don't have Hebrew Bibles, right? So if you go in your Hebrew dictionary and look up the number 2 or your Strong's Concordance Hebrew dictionary, number 2999 is Jabbok, and it means emptying or pouring out. Write that down. Emptying or pouring out. I want you to write that down. And then if you look in your Strong's Concordance and you look at number 3290, you'll find the name Jacob. And what does the name Jacob mean? By the way, some of you may have marginal reference. Does your marginal reference say what the name Jacob means? Supplanter? Okay. So write down supplanter, or how's this? Heel catcher, deceiver. That means all the same thing. Deceiver. That's what a supplanter is. Or a heel catcher. That's what he was to his brother Esau, a heel catcher. And suddenly, God changes Jacob's name. And he says, your name, he said, what's your name? As if God didn't know, right? Listen to me. Did God know Jacob's name? He knows all our names. What's your name? I'm Jacob. Well, you're no longer Jacob. You're now Israel. And so you take your Strong's Concordance, you look up 3478, and guess what Israel means? Does somebody have a marginal reference in your Bible? Strong with God? Struggle with God? Prince with God? Prevailed with God? Believe it or not, Israel means all of those. That's the general sense of what it means. He has struggled with God and he prevailed. He's a prince with God. And then, folks, does your marginal reference tell you what 6439 is in the Strong's Concordance, Peniel? What is it? Face of God. Put down face of God. Now the Lord's going to blow you away in Hebrew. So what does name changing imply? When you empty or pour out your heart to God, He will change your name from a reminder of sin to one of victory, and you will see the face of God. I see that look, man. Doesn't that blow your mind? That's the story that's being given to us here in Hebrew with this interaction of names, names, name. What's your name? What's your name? Jabbok means poured out. When we pour out our heart to God, He will change our character from sin to victory, and we will see God face to face. Isn't that incredible? And in cryptic message of Hebrew, God is pleading with His people to pour out their hearts with God. He is trying to tell us the only way to overcome sin. He was a deceiver. He was a supplanter. He was a heel catcher. The only way you'll have victory over that is pouring out your heart to God, and He will change your character, and you will see God face to face. Did you know in the Hebrew mind of the mothers especially, their children were named according to what they wished and hoped they would become? Daniel, God is judge. And so names are important in Hebrew. And God is screaming to His people in Hebrew to pour out your hearts with God. Only that it also includes not only private but corporate. We need to gather together and pour out our hearts to God. And He will change our characters. He will change the circumstances of our church. He will change our fortunes. He will change our success in evangelism. And then we will see Him face to face. And notice along the way, our hip may be put out of joint. A very painful experience. But the end of seeing God face to face is worth a little hip action. So we may be tested with trials, even cancer. Some of us may go to sleep prematurely. And we will, as humans, wonder why brother so-and-so, when he was such a good church member, or sister so-and-so, when she was such a sweet person, why didn't it happen to someone else? And you know, God has an answer, but we may not get it till we get to heaven. And when we pore over those books for 1,000 years, every instance we'll go, I would have done the same thing. God knew what He was doing. He was saving people. Not just the one that died, but the others that had to go through the experience of losing someone they loved. We need to be pouring out our heart to God. When we begin to do that in earnest, God will begin to move mountains. And I believe that God has moved mountains from that mountain. I wish I could take all of you up there to experience it. I've got an elder and a deacon especially that goes with me regularly. That elder is the one that's been out of work for 2 years. Pours out his heart up there over this city where they won't hire him because he's a Seventh-day Adventist. You think I'm kidding? The other day he had a really good interview. He knew he had the job, and they said, by the way, I can't work on Sabbath. And they said, that's okay, you won't have to, but once a quarter for 2 hours. Every quarter you will have to work for 2 hours on the Sabbath. But that's all. And my elder said, I'm sorry, I can't take the job. And they said, I'm sorry. And I thought, you would let a person as valuable as this go who would be faithful and honest to your organization for 2 stinking hours a quarter? And he's on the mountain with me praying over this valley that God would take control from Satan. He goes up in that mountain, he pleads over that valley. And I want to tell you, our hearts are changed by that experience. We need to do it. Let me tell you what I noticed. Now, I got a little dream here, and I admit that Pastor Thomas sort of put it in my head, but I want to convey it to you. Remember, I'm a pastor, so I kind of know some of the interactions. I cannot get over how we drive through your city, and I feel like I'm in the front living room of every single house on that street. Also notice they all usually have porches, and there's chairs in that porches. And I'm driving along there, and I'm thinking, well, Pastor Thomas said it. We should be on both sides of these streets, walking down these streets on a regular occasion, giving literature to these people and saying, we're from the Hagerstown Seventh-day Adventist Church. We'd like you to have this gift. By the way, is there anything we can pray with you about? I've never seen them so close together and right on the street. We're not talking about walking up a driveway of any length. They're right on the street. Can I park in your living room, please? Thank you. And we could walk those streets and touch those people with literature. I understand the Review and Herald has literature that they have to get rid of. Yeah, it may be old, but it's free. We've got to love our city, and we're not going to do it sitting in our church. We got to get out on the mountain. And then you get a God perspective. I didn't have it, folks, till I went up there. And I saw things differently. Now, you look at that. That's kind of fuzzy, isn't it? It's hard to even, well, okay, I can point out Mandalay Bay, and I can point out, I can name the casinos. But the point is, I can't show you where my church is. I can't. My house and my church is in that slide, and I can't show it to you. I can show you about where it is. But in spite of the dim view that I have from that mountain, I love that city, and I'm trying to figure out how to reach it. And now we got It Is Written coming. And by the way, that is just the start. See, we go, oh, the evangelism over. We've done our work until the next meetings. We're done. The next thing is I'm going to go down to Fremont Street, which is off the strip, the old town. I want to find a building and open it up, and on Sabbath afternoon, fill it with our church members and welcome in all the people that wander by on the sidewalk like that and tell them that Jesus loves them. Here's a bottle of water. Did you know Jesus loved you? When Jesus failed in Jerusalem, where all the highbrows lived, he went and ministered in Galilee. They actually kicked him out of Jerusalem, by the way. He didn't really leave because he loved them just as much. But he went where God was working. And if God opened the door, he'd go back to Jerusalem. When the door closed, he went back to Galilee. And we need to start doing that. And that's only going to happen when we start praying and pleading for the salvation of our city, Hagerstown. And as we do, a love will well up, and we will find ways to reach these people like we never did before. I'd like to invite you at this moment to break into groups of 4 or 5, and I'd like to invite you to pray together as a small group of 4 or 5, maybe even 6, but I'm careful here because if the bigger the group, the longer the prayer. And you know, there's nothing wrong with long prayers except tonight, because we have children here. And if you're going to come on a weeknight, I want to reward you so you come back tomorrow night. So if you all pray in your group, then pray short prayers. But pray for the city right now. Start with the church, but then say something about the city. And each one say a short prayer. Now, if you don't want to pray, all I ask is that you join a group, and when your turn comes, just say, Amen. But be in the group. Be part of it. It doesn't matter if you utter a word or not, but just support those who are praying by your presence. So will you do that? And then we will come back together, and I would like to sing our theme song one more time and have a closing prayer.